Well, hello, everyone, and welcome again to the Satisfied God podcast. Raven Bird with you. Welcome, and thanks for listening to this new episode. I appreciate very much you guys taking the time out of your day to listen and to also, as I say every time, share these podcasts with others, telling others about it and turning them on to it, and hopefully they enjoy it as well. So appreciate those of you who are helping financially. It's really become a necessary thing, but it's just a real encouragement to me when you do that. So thanks for taking what we do here serious enough to think that it is worth supporting. Now, today, what I want to look at is actually came from a question from a listener of the podcast, and it happened, several months ago. I received an email several months ago from someone who listens to the podcast, and it was about Ephesians chapter 6. And these verses, the verses that were presented to me in this question are tremendous when you see them in their context. We've been looking for all of this months and a year or more now in these podcasts, the reality of knowing the truth. We looked at the nature of the truth, the knowing or the means of knowing the truth, and the necessity of the truth being known. And also, we've been looking at the transitioning effect, the transformation that takes place in the soul that is knowing the truth, bringing about a true experiencing of liberty and freedom in the truth. And these verses speak to that in a very significant way, yet in the church world, these verses have been taken out of context and applied to something that is absolutely contrary to what the writer is actually attempting to say. And that shouldn't come as a shock to us, but I want us to look at these verses in their true context, and I believe it will become very apparent what Paul in Ephesians is trying to say in these specific verses. We know what he's saying in the letter to the Ephesians. He is speaking to them concerning the sufficiency, the greatness of their salvation, that they had been blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. So much is bound up in this letter, but the premise is about what they have come to. What they have come to in Christ, the substance that they've come to, the reality and the necessity of coming to know and growing up in the knowledge of that perfect man or perfect salvation to which they have come, into which they have been ushered by the grace of God. And you cannot take these verses out of that letter and make them something outside of that context. And that's what the church world has done. That's what Christianity has done. But I want us to look at these verses today in their true context and look at them. And the thing is, you have to also look at these verses in the time frame in which they were written. Now, that doesn't take it away from its effect and its relevance today for us. In fact, I think it causes its relevance today to be even more impactful when we understand the time frame in which they were writing, or Paul was writing this letter, and what they were being faced with at this time. The verses that I'm referring to are found in Ephesians chapter 6, and it's verses 11 through 17 and 18. I guess we could go on with 18. But let's start here. Let's start in verse, instead of verse 11, let's start in verse 10, because this is where it starts. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching therefore with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, again, we're going to have to see these verses in the light of the context and meaning and purpose of this letter and the gospel itself. I know when today in modern times, in the modern church, Christianity as it is now and has been for a long, long time, when we talk about putting on the armor of God, it seems ludicrous to even consider or to think about a finished work. But that is exactly what we're dealing with here, what Paul is addressing here, is the reality of a finished work. It is the reality of the sufficiency of our salvation. It's not about fighting against Satan and all the demons of hell. And we're going to look at that as we go. It's about actually fighting the good fight of faith. It's not an active pursuit to defeat a continual onslaught of a viable spiritual enemy. It is actually these words, these verses, is actually speaking about standing in the sureness of the garment of perfection and the fullness of Christ himself. To see this, we have to understand the statement, again, in its context. So when people read these things without context, they all take it as being a call of arms or Paul's call to arms against demons and evil spirits that are always, continually, incessantly fighting against the believers. And I remember being brought up in churches that it was almost a lauded attribute and almost a badge of honor to be able to say that the devil was really fighting you, that the devil was really putting a warfare against you, and if he wasn't, then you're not valuable enough to the kingdom for him to even consider. See, those are ways that flesh finds to exalt itself and give itself relevance in spiritual matters. So you can look at yourself and say, I must be valuable enough that Satan's fighting me continually and all of these things. And again, if that's a belief you have, I'm not saying, okay, I'm not trying to belittle any of that. What I'm saying is that's not what this is talking about. This is not speaking about this incessant spiritual onslaught from spirits and demons against believers. This is actually not the point Paul had in mind at all. Paul is speaking about the evil influence that was coming toward these believers from the rulers and leaders of an evil age that was desiring to hold on to its long gone validity, because it had been superseded by a greater age of perfection that had come in Christ, a greater reality, a superseding, exceeding, and excelling glory. Remember, this is the letter, again, that presents the fact that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, that God has summed up in Christ all things that he has intended, both heaven and earth. And just as in Galatians and Colossians, Paul is warning them about being influenced to look at those insufficient and corrupt elements of an age that has actually been taken away, removed, and overcome. Now, we're going to talk about how Paul perceived the leaders of the Jewish religion at this point in time, having seen the truth and realizing their evil influence. You can read it in every letter, but in this particularly, we see his true view, his real understanding of how evil those people were. Why? Very simply, there's a word here that I believe is very relevant to this argument, and I believe it's very relevant today. And I am going to talk to you about the importance of this armor, and I'm going to speak to you today about the importance of it right now, not just historically with Paul writing this letter, but right now, presently. And why the basis of these comments is about all spiritual blessings being found in Christ, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, that we have been accepted in the Beloved, that we have come to the perfect man, and we must come to the knowledge of that perfect man, the fullness and measure and stature of that perfect man. Why? Because if that perfect man is not the gate, the object that our soul is fixed upon, then we will be easily swayed and easily diverted from reality to what is called in the King James the wiles of the devil. This is a good fight of faith, guys. And the only way this is actually fought is faith. Now, just think. Paul's words here that we always hear is stand, having done all to stand therefore, being clothed. This armor is nothing different than Paul saying in other letters, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, being clothed upon with Christ. It's nothing different. It's the same thing. It's about standing, clothed, garbed with the sufficiency of Christ himself and standing in the sureness of his sufficiency. Standing in an absolute awareness that the one who is your life is sufficient. that His grace is sufficient, His life is sufficient that dwells in you. That in Him there is nothing missing, nothing lacking, no insufficiency found at all, no imperfection found at all, and you are complete in Him. There is the reality that must govern a soul. This is the premise of the good fight of faith. Not fighting some onslaught of a demon, but standing against all the wiles of the enemy, because your soul is anchored in the reality of His sufficiency. It is necessary for us to realize that this is very, very crucial. Today, we are basically being bombarded with all of these things that seem so proper and so right and so necessary and valid. Before I get into all of that, let me just say this. Let me show you why I say that. Because the word wiles, the wiles of the devil, the word wiles there is very important. Let me read the definition of that word. The word wiles here, in other translation, is the word schemes. So we think about this demon scheming how he can overcome us and defeat us. The word is in the Strong's Concordance, it's number 3180. It is methodia. Now you can hear the word there, even in that Greek word, methodia. It is the word method. That's where we get that word from. Means, methods, formulas, instructions. He's not talking about demons scheming on how they can kill you. He's talking about the methodologies that are being introduced to get you to turn your heart from the sufficiency of Christ to the methods and instructions of religion that would promise you that you would achieve by those methods what Christ Himself already is in you. There's the fight. And the question is your soul anchored in something that is so great that those things are not able to influence you or divert your attention? Is the truth anchored, or is your soul anchored in the truth to the degree that these methodologies that are presented to you on a daily basis, if you want to talk about an incessant onslaught, there is an incessant onslaught of every man-made religiously devised method and instruction out. There's an onslaught of it. And some are so wonderful sounding. Some of them sound so good. How can they be wrong? They sound so helpful. Let me show you, just because here's the question that comes up, and these methods and means and directives and instructions that come from pulpits and teachings and whatever, to me they are trying to answer these questions when there's only one answer. How do I live? How do I make this work in the earth? How does this apply to my life? How do I become more holy? How do I become more righteous? How do I become more spiritual? How do these things work? And religion will come and try to give you that answer by giving you instructions and methods to make it work, to make it happen, to give you the achievement that you're after. And it's all evil, because it is all a counterfeit and a substitute for his own sufficiency. It is a sufficiency that the soul must behold in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the methods are there so that we can achieve something that we will see some type of external evidence or external result and say, there it is, I'm finally achieving. I'm finally reaching this. I'm trying, finally seeing it, making it work. And we're talking about a soul that must be standing in the full garment of his own sufficiency. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me back this up a little with some guys more learned than I am. Adam Clark commentary says it very well. The rulers of the darkness of this world. He says, he says it as the emperors of the darkness of this present state of things, and the spiritual things of wickedness, or the spiritualities of wickedness, are highly refined and sublimed evil, disguised falsehood in the garment of truth, and in the disguise of religion. Do you see that? It is evil. It is falsehood that is disguised in the garment of truth and the disguise of religion. This is not some guy with horns and a pitchfork. These are people that are looked upon as leaders of religion, and that can instruct you on spiritual living. And at this point in time, it was those Judaizers, or the Jewish leaders, the leaders of that religion. Remember, Paul in Galatians chapter 1 called the Mosaic, the Jewish age, the old covenant age that was now surpassed and overcome by the person of Christ himself, that superseded that age. He called that previous age the present evil world. Present evil world. Present because it was still visible and evident externally, because the temple and the priesthood and all of that was still going on, still functioning. Evil is a word that means full of toil, full of labor. That was an age that depended on your labor, your toil. That's who Jesus comes to and says, if you want rest for your soul, you must come to me, who you guys are laboring and toiling, heavy laden with all the burdens of the law, trying to achieve by those outward forms, observances, a relationship with the Father that only I possess. This is Matthew 11. But you must come to me, and I will give you the rest that you're after. I will give you the relationship that you're seeking. I will be in you the accomplishment that you are trying to achieve by the law and methods. We've studied in these lessons up to this point how the law was not intended of God to be an instruction manual on how to live for God, or some methodology to do it. It was a testimony of one life that would come, live in a soul, and be made unto that soul the fullness of that testimony. the perfect righteousness of that testimony. It was never about means and methods for you to apply to yourself to try to achieve it. Ladies and gentlemen, we are bombarded on a daily basis with methods. And it's because we have a desire to live for God. And there's nothing wrong with zeal. There's nothing wrong with a desire to live for God. But when understanding is not present, God's own understanding is not present, that zeal can be a distraction, a turning of your attention from Him to yourself, where you will attempt to find in yourself the result that is only found in the presence of Christ Himself. So He's looking not at a spiritual unseen enemy. He realizes that the true enemy are those who have spiritual influence and are able to say, here's how you do it. Here's how it works. Adam Clark goes on in this and says, in high places, and he interprets this as, who are these in high places of whom the apostle speaks? Scotigen, I guess a theologian, contends that the rabbis and the Jewish rulers are intended by these words. This, he thinks, proved by the words of this world, which are often used to designate the Old Testament and the Jewish system. Do you see that? He also states, Clark does, that the darkness is chiefly spiritual darkness which prevails during the present state of things. The wicked spirits are those which continually oppose faith. He is making the case that Paul is not pointing to something unseen, some spiritualized devils, demons, and evil spirits. He is speaking of leaders of the Jewish age of this time who are telling them, listen, Christ is good, but He's not enough. He's not sufficient. These things must be added. These things must be supplemented. And see, these supplementations and these added methodologies are only required and only deemed necessary where there is an absence of seeing Christ Himself. I'm not saying you haven't seen Him. I'm saying when these things are, when the questions come and you are leaning toward the methodologies of achievement and the methodologies of spiritualization and spiritual ascendancy and trying to become something spiritually, that is a symptom of a soul not seeing Christ. And listen, that's the only answer, guys. I wish that I could point out a method by which these things can be done. But there is something so much greater. Something that leaves no room for error. Something that has nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing that needs your supplemental works and deeds. And it's called the very life of Christ that is in you. Come and see. Look, set your affection on that which is above, and Christ, our life, shall appear when that is the condition and the orientation of your heart, looking and waiting patiently upon His appearing. Standing firm in the sureness and sufficiency of His indwelling perfection. Clothed with the garment of righteousness, clothed with the garment of His fullness. And you are not susceptible to be penetrated by the darts, by the methodologies, by all the things that will be presented to you, because you won't need it. You won't need it. Just like the city in Revelation, there is no need for the sun, moon, or stars. Why? Because the greater light shines in the midst of that city. There's no need for the lesser lights, for the natural light, because the true light now shines. The wall of truth and faith, the great wall of our salvation, is erected, and the boundaries of life and fullness is finally seen. Clark is pointing this out here. I mean, what kind of a sorry warfare is it to tell fighters, to tell soldiers, just stand there. Just stand there. That's not much of a fight, guys. That's not much of a war. If you're going to stand, there must be something sufficient upon which you stand. There must be some premise and basis upon which you stand that is so much more and more perfect and greater than anything that can be brought against you. Now, join these things I've just said. Let me read this. I wrote this in my notes. Paul is not speaking about devils and demons without name or face. Paul is speaking about the leaders of that evil age that he understands to be influenced by Satan in order to attempt to keep the people blind, ignorant, and to defraud them of the perfection and fullness of Christ that was already present. Listen to these words in Colossians. Same things being said here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 through 10. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And remember, I believe we said this in earlier classes. The word enticing there means plausible. These words seem plausible to a heart that is looking for evidence in the realm of flesh and blood, sight and sound, in a realm that can be assessed by ocular evidence or seen with the natural eye. When you say, if you circumcise yourself, you'll be righteous. If you observe these different holy days and festivals, you'll be righteous. If you don't eat this, or you don't drink that, or you don't wear this, or you don't wear that. If you don't associate with these people, if you do associate with these people. Those words, when that is presented as a method, and righteousness is the goal, and righteousness has been defined by not doing those things, and so the method is, hey, if you do this, you can restrain yourself from that, then yes, we will believe that those methods are plausible efforts and activities that will bring about that desired goal or desired result. But they are deceiving words, enticing and deceptive words. You will be beguiled by these things. He goes on in verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. That's the rudiments of the world, just like the rulers of the world and the rulers of the darkness of this world, same world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You see this? On the heels of declaring fullness, the fullness of Christ, Paul is actually continually warning them to not be deceived, beguiled, and influenced by deceivers who would try to cause them to step beyond the boundaries of the completeness of Christ, to find something that is only found in Christ, to achieve something that is only given and provided in the very person of Christ, our life. This can be done by enticing words, deceptive words, and vain things that are according to the traditions of the and the elements of a old covenant age. Something man has taken unto himself. Things that keep flesh as a relevant element of God's work. The word spoiled here is important as well. Spoil you, this is a word, it speaks of taking a spoil. It refers to when a kingdom would invade another and would take the valuable items of that defeated and invaded kingdom as their riches. And the people of that kingdom, they would take them also as slaves. And he's speaking of a susceptibility to human wisdom, to becoming the captives of human wisdom and human philosophy that seems to be divinely oriented, yet it's human. It is the methodologies of wickedness. It is the methodologies that are devised by a mind that is natural, that is carnal. This is absolutely possible and is the condition of most today in the church. But the answer to this and how Paul deals with this is to set the heart's affection above for the appearing of Christ. To stand garbed with the sufficiency of Him and wait on His appearing. To continually wait on His appearing. I always say, if there's something that seems to be imperfect with regard to your salvation, wait on Him to appear. Paul says it very plainly. For those of you who are trying to find righteousness by the law, you have fallen from grace. We, however, who are of the Spirit, we wait on the righteousness of God. We wait on the righteousness, the appearing of the righteousness of God. You can either try to achieve it, or you can wait upon His appearing, and He'll appear as the substance that you will attempt to achieve by whatever method and whatever means. There are many methods today, guys, that are being offered to the body of Christ that promise us results, that promise us spiritual growth, and they are deceiving. They're vain imaginations because as they speak to you with regard to those means and methods and all the things that they will benefit, however, how they will benefit, your soul is indwelt by the fullness of Christ. Your soul is indwelt by the gift of grace. And the Spirit of God, while they're telling you and instructing you and providing you with methods, the Spirit of God is crying out, come and see, come and see. The rudiments of the world the root of man's traditions. The rudiments are just fragments, just like alphabets that make up an entire language. It corresponds with what we addressed before about being carried on to perfection and being, by the exercising of our senses, brought beyond the rudiments and elementary teachings concerning the Messiah. See, if our heart is not beholding the full language and the reckoning word of God, the Son in whom God hath fully uttered his entire mind and intent, then we can be deceived by those who are taking just the alphabets and the shadowy elements that testified in view of a perfect body and make out of them something contrary to their intended meaning. When Paul talks about being beguiled, he talks about being beguiled of your reward as well. Let no man beguile you of your reward. What does the word mean? It means to deprive of the prize of victory. That's not depriving you from getting it. Let's be very straight. He already has told them in the Colossian letter that Christ in them is the glory that was hoped for. He's already told them that they have already, in two verses down from that, Christ in you, the hope of glory, one or two verses down from that, he says, and we say this, and we speak this, and we teach this in all wisdom, and instruct, and we do this to what? Those who have come to the goal. He's speaking to people who have already come to the end, who have come to the goal, who have come to him in whom all fullness dwells, in whom all fullness dwells. He is not now saying, yeah, but, you know, it's not really complete. The victory is not yet fully won. No, he's talking about a fully won victory, a fully sufficient salvation, that if we are not beholding him who is that full and perfect salvation, we can be beguiled. We can be deceived because they can push off the prize and say, there is something you have to do. There is an achievement you have yet to achieve. And what will that do? It will divert our heart's attention and the affection of our soul from the prize and the victory that he already is. The goal of it all is the person of the Son and the methods and the schemes of the enemy, however beautiful they may seem, however spiritual they may look. It's nothing more than the evil plot of a natural mind trying to answer a spiritual question, but yet answering that spiritual question with the absence of seeing the answer himself. There are many times that I get asked questions, and my first inclination, my first thought is, I really need to give them an answer that they can chew on and digest, something they can understand, something they can make applicable. And I can say, here's how you do it, and this is what you need to do, and here's how it works. And I can't, because that's not the truth. There is one answer to a soul, and that is the seeing of its life. There's only one answer for a soul that's wanting to know how righteousness is achieved, and that is to see the righteousness that has been provided. And you can't see that in yourself. You won't see that by the methods of men and religion. You'll never see that. You'll always be after it. You'll always be running after it, trying to get it. The gift of God must be revealed. The full perfection of Christ must be revealed. Are we on a daily basis fighting the good fight of faith? Are we standing securely settled in and anchored in His glorious sufficiency, His allness, His completeness? Are we looking for something to supplement, some supplementation to take care of whatever we may deem to be yet imperfect? I've said it many times, we have a perfect salvation and an imperfect comprehension regarding that salvation. And that's always the problem. It's not our salvation, it is the comprehension of it. And where many have the questions of how is this work and how does that work and when does this happen and why does that not happen and when is this supposed to happen and how is all this? Guys, I can't give you a method. I can't give you instructions, and anyone that says they can, anyone who says they can, is lying to you. Come and see a man. Simple as that. The methods, the schemes, the wiles will promise you a result, but will eventually divert your heart from the true goal that has already been perfectly provided in the presence of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ Himself. Fight is not about missing something or fighting to get somewhere. It is a fight of faith, meaning that it is a fight that is fought in an understanding of the sufficiency of Christ and the confidence of being found in Him, having nothing of your own, but only what He has made unto you. That's the faith that the Jewish influences stood against. Remember what he says, those who stand against faith continually oppose faith. Well, that's not just Judaizers, that's many people in Christianity today when you want to talk about true faith. Because true faith sees what natural eyes will never see. Beholds a realm of life that is beyond the realm of sight and sound and flesh and blood. This is the faith that the Jewish influencers stood against, what Christianity many times stands against now. They were continually attempting to get the believers to seek something outside of the fullness of Christ that was already provided. The fullness and sufficiency of the garment of Christ with which God had clothed the soul of every born-again believer. The methods are those things that have been offered to those who need no methods. For the things that these methods are intended to achieve has already been achieved and provided in the person of Christ. Romans 13 says it this way, verse 12 through 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in the chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And see, the whole issue of the methodologies of evil, the wicked methods of man, influenced by Satan, is actually a means by which you are able to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. But if you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ and are standing clothed upon, found in Him, having nothing of your own, but secured in the sufficiency of Him and Him alone, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There will be no desire to achieve or to procure for yourself anything before God, because your soul is beholding the one who stands in the presence of God and is the life of your soul. Galatians 5, 1 through 4, stand fast therefore. This is the same stand therefore, clothed upon, having done all the stand. It's the same thing here, Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. See, notice the fight is not one that's fought from a defensive standpoint. This is the good fight of faith. It's standing fast in the liberty of not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 3, 27, 28. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember, in the last class, last couple of classes, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Why? We have put on Christ. Therefore, all of those things, the methods of circumcision, uncircumcision, which one's better, which one's holy, which one's righteous, and which one's not, they're foolish debates of vain minds. Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, let me just add here, the phrase is put on, when it's used, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek. That's past tense. And so this shows us that the putting on is actually living in the present acknowledgement of and the active apprehension of something that is already accomplished. Stand in this, and you can resist the methodologies and the vain schemes of the enemy, because you have nothing that needs to be further achieved. But you stand in the confidence of being found in, clothed upon with Christ, having nothing of your own, which needs to be added to by whatever means. Isaiah 40, 1 through 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call to her that her warfare hath been completed, that accepted hath been her punishment, that she hath received from the hand of Jehovah double for all her sins. 1 Timothy 1, 17 through 19. And to the King of the ages, the incorruptible, invisible, only wise God, is honor and glory to the ages of the ages. Amen. And this charge I commit to thee, Timotheus, according to the prophecies that went before upon thee, that thou mayest war in them the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which certain having thrust away concerning the faith did make shipwreck. 2 Corinthians 10. We're talking about fight the good fight. We're talking about standing against the wiles of the enemy. When we talk about the armor of God, we're always talking about this warfare. Let's talk about it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice, the obedience of Christ. Not obedient to Christ, but his obedience. What was his? The death of the cross. Every thought to that obedience. Not I, but Christ. First Timothy 6:11-12. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How is this good fight defined? What is the efforts by which you fight the good fight of faith? He says it. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. We've really perverted this. The fight is about laying hold of a life unto which we've been called. It's not defeating something or someone. It's not constantly rebuking forces that would hinder our way. Fight of faith is actually apprehending what is good and thus being sanctified from the evil methodologies that are offered and presented. This is the same fight of faith Paul declares in Philippians 3, apprehending, reaching forth unto, forgetting. It's the same fight. All of that is about apprehending reality, standing anchored in reality, being found in him, having nothing of my own. And the soul becomes impenetrable and resistant to all methods, all man-made, human, natural, religiously inspired schemes. What a liberty. What a sure salvation that is. This is from the Wiest Word Studies, and this kind of says what I just said. Just Kenneth Wiest has it in his commentary here. He says, therefore, the act of fighting the good fight of faith is the same act as seen in the words lay hold of. The verb is in the aorist imperative, referring to a single act rather than the process. It refers to the habitual act of fighting the good fight, but it takes no note of the process. And that's all we ever take note of. It emphasizes the end, the result. It is viewing the action from the existing result. See that? It is standing in the goal and saying we're laying hold of a reality already present. That's fighting good fight. We're laying hold of this eternal life already present. We don't need to achieve it. We don't need to try to do and apply these methods to get it. We're laying hold of it. Therefore, we're able to stand in this great warfare, stand against the methods that are being bombarding us on a daily basis by ignorant hearts, by the darkness of men's understanding, the vain philosophies of those who are motivated by their own lust. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who are running in a race are indeed all running, but one receives the victor's award? Be running in such a manner as the one who won the race. You see how that said? Run in such a manner as the one who won the race, in order that you may obtain the victor's award. It's the same thing here as fighting the good fight. It is running a race as those who are already in possession of the victory, who already have the victor's award. It's the same thing as the warning, let no man beguile you of your reward. The reward already is present, but must be revealed. The good fight and the race that is set before us is always fought and run looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the origin and conclusive object of faith. And this has everything to do with standing in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, being not moved away, being not shaken in mind, being not deceived, but resting in the knowledge of Him who has made unto us all that He is. What I'm trying to say to you during this time, what I hope you're hearing me say, is we stand upon the certainty, if we have Christ living in us, we have the certainty of a perfect, complete, unadulterated salvation that needs no extracurricular activity to make it more perfect than it already is. It needs no religious supplementation. It only requires a soul that will turn to see Him. It necessitates God revealing His Son, so that what religion says must be achieved by whatever means or methods they deem necessary is observed and comprehended in His appearing, in His inward revelation, to be fully provided in grace, fully bestowed by the Father of light. When we see Him, there will be no need for methods, no desire for things that give us natural, outwardly provable evidences. We will be sure, settled inwardly, and anchored in that which is absolutely and gloriously sufficient, found in Him, having nothing of our own. No evidences we can show, no demonstrative effects that we can show and express. Nothing of our own, nothing that has our fingerprint on it. Nothing. That's the liberty of knowing the truth. That's the peace and rest of knowing the truth. And that's why these podcasts are more invitations to come and see Him than anything else. I'm not going to provide you with methods. I'm not going to show you how to do it or what it looks like. That's all speculative. That's all in the realm of cerebral supposition. Come and see Him. Turn to see, Set your affection above, not on the earth. And many, many of the methods that we think are divinely inspired are earthly and wicked. The answer is seeing Him. The answer is seeing and knowing the truth. I hope that you have heard my heart in this. I hope that these words have not been too harsh, and that you've understood it. But more than anything, I hope they have inspired you to pray one simple thing and go before the Father with one simple supplication. Reveal your Son in me. Let His sufficiency be made known. Thank you for listening. I appreciate the responses. I appreciate the communication, the emails, the letters that I get by regular mail. Every way that you've done it, the cards, you guys are such a blessing to me and an encouragement to me to do these things. I just want you to know there's only one direction. There's only one direction to which the Spirit of God points the soul, and that is seeing Him. Any man that offers you a method, instructions on how to run as fast as you can in the opposite direction, I think it's almost like Paul says, shun vain babblings. And why old wives' tales, fairy tales, fables. That's all it amounts to in the light of eternal reality. Thank you for being with us again. I will stop now, and we will see how this goes. Let me have some feedback on this, guys. Let me know what you think. We appreciate you so much. We really do. Words can't really tell you how much. Just keep me in your prayers. Keep me in your prayers. Again, we will be in Hartsville, South Carolina, the first weekend of April. Actually, it'll be the 31st of March through the 2nd of April. We'll be there in a home meeting and having some sessions there, three or four sessions that weekend. So if you're able to be with us, let me know before you're coming. I can give you some directions and give you the address of the place and places to stay. We've already had some people take us up on that, and we're thrilled and look forward to seeing you guys there. So with that being said, we pray that the Father would open the eyes of our understanding, would unveil our hearts, that we may see Him who is the greatness and the substance and the sufficiency of our great salvation. Until next time, amen.